You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up, Andrew in Elk Grove, California. Hi, Andrew.
Hello. Hi, Hank. I had a question, and I guess it's kind of like controversial. Is it okay for a Christian to be best friends with a homosexual?
Well, absolutely. I think that is what Christ modeled. He was not of the world, but he was certainly in the world. And he hung out with prostitutes and sinners of all stripes, not to become like them, but to reach them with the truth of the gospel. I have a quote in my book that is by Robert Gagnon in this regard, and he says that the church can and should recapture the zeal of Jesus Christ for all the lost and sick of society, including those engaged in homosexual practice. And what that means from a concrete standpoint is visiting their homes, eating with them, speaking, acting out of love rather than hate, communicating the good news about God's rule, throwing a party when they repent and return home, and then reintegrating them fully into the community of faith. So we should be those who are built up in the faith and ready always to use whatever goes on in the culture as an opportunity to transform lives. That's why we're here.
Okay, yeah. Thank you. That was very helpful.
Okay. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Sean next, Topeka, Kansas. Hi, Sean.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
Doing well.
My wife has a question about God. She said, if God made us in his image, who created God?
Well, to suppose that because the universe had a cause, that the cause of the universe has to have a cause, leads to a logical dead end. And the reason is simple logic dictates that the universe is not merely an illusion, it didn't spring out of nothing, and it has not eternally existed. So the only plausible possibility that remains is that the universe was made by an unmade cause greater than itself. And to deny that doesn't really answer the question of source. It just makes the effects more numerable. So it doesn't really solve the problem to deny that fact.
Okay, now I have one more question for you real quick, if you don't mind.
No, not at all.
My wife doesn't understand the Trinity. I tried to explain it to her that God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost are one, but in three separate entities. I said, but they're the head. We're the body, and he is the head. She don't understand that. Can you kind of explain that to her for me?
Yeah, I think what's important when you talk about the nature or the essence of God, biblically we say that God is one. The biblical worldview is fiercely monotheistic. So we would say there's only one God by nature or essence. But if you read the Bible communicates that Jesus Christ is God, just as the Father is God, just as the Holy Spirit is God. So what do we mean by that? Well, we say that there are personal distinctions within the Godhead. The simple way of putting that is there's one what, and there are three whos. Now again, when we use the word person, we're not talking about three people, but we're talking about identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. So here's what the Trinity says. There's one God by nature or essence. There are three persons, and those persons are eternally distinct, which is to say that the Father never becomes the Son, and the Son never becomes the Holy Spirit. There are eternal distinctions within the Godhead. Now, while I can explain that, I don't want to pretend to either you or your wife that I can comprehend that. I only apprehend that in Scripture. Now, if the Scripture were trying to teach me that there's one God and three gods, it's an obvious contradiction and I wouldn't fall for it. But that's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible's saying there's one God by virtue of his nature or essence, three in terms of subject-object distinctions within the Godhead. Now, while I can't fully comprehend that, it doesn't violate any of the laws of logic, and I have no problem with it furthermore because God is infinite, I am but finite. How can the finite fully comprehend the infinite? I expect to spend an eternity more fully learning to grasp the nature of the one who saved me by his grace.
Okay, Hank, thank you very much. I appreciate you. And I listen to your radio show every day, and I'm starting to get my wife to listen to you. And you've been a great help to me, and I thank you very much.
Well, give her my best regards, and hopefully she'll call me directly sometime.
Okay, thank you.
Always willing to talk to her, and let's go right back to the phone lines and talk to Jeff Winston-Salem, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, Jeff.
Hey, how we doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Fine. My question is, I have a new Oxford Study Bible, and at the top it kind of gives you a brief story of whatever you're reading. And in the book of Job, it says that it's more like a Hebrew folklore. Is that true, or is it historical facts?
Well, I don't think it's folklore, but it is a poetic rendition of what is no doubt a historical reality about a man who lived in the land of Uz, which is east of Canaan, and lived at the time of the great patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So I think that there's a historical basis for what's going on in this poetic story that actually employs all kinds of literary devices. So you have in this wisdom literature, and this is considered wisdom literature, you have hymns and songs and proverbs and sayings and, as I said, poetry in terms of how the language reads and how it works. And there's a literary progression in the book of Job as well, which is quite interesting because it goes from creation to creatures to the cherub, which once ranked highest in the order of God, and yet now has fallen and is seeking to deceive Job and take the righteous man out of the land and subvert his passion for God. And so it's an allegory in that sense, and it's very powerful. But all of that does not negate that this was a historical man living in the land of Uz and living at the time of Abraham.
Okay, okay. I thank you. I enjoy listening to you.
Oh, thank you so much. And of course, the book of Job tells the story of a man who loses everything, his family, his wealth, his health, and he wrestles with the question, why? And so the book begins with a heavenly debate between God and Satan, and then it moves through three cycles of earthly debates between Job and his friends, and then concludes with the dramatic divine diagnosis of the problem. Job's comforters, well, they accuse him of sin. And though he himself expresses doubts about God, he maintains his faith, even though he is experiencing intense suffering. And in the end, he acknowledges the sovereignty of God in every detail of his life. So in essence, Job's legacy teaches us that the solution to our disappointments is not found in answering the question why. It is rather found in trusting God in the midst of our whys. I mean, that's the beauty of the book. Job asks why, and God thunders back, "You don't know how I create a tiny drop of dew. How are you possibly going to understand what's happening in the heavenlies?" Trying to understand me, God is saying in essence, is like me trying to explain something that is beyond your ken. It's like trying to explain Einstein to a small neck clam. You wouldn't get it. And so we're taught in the book of Job not to ask why or to suppose God answers all our why questions, but rather we are to learn to trust God in the midst of our whys. He's given us everything necessary so that we can know beyond the peradventure of a doubt that He is indeed trustworthy. And so we can leave it at that. We can give it a rest. We can trust God. I don't know why this is happening, but I know that God has the very hairs on my head numbered, and that nothing happens by chance or accident. God has a purpose in everything. In fact, the Bible teaches us this incredible truth that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purposes. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's character Faramir voices the thoughts of countless soldiers throughout history. War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. If you too love what together we defend, our faith, biblical truth, and our freedoms, become a member of CRI's support team today by calling 888-7000-CRI. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's 888-7000-CRI, or simply visit our website at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after the break. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Humphrey listening in Lafayette, California. Hi, Humphrey.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
Okay, I have a question about the timelines of the end time. Like, there are so many different school of thoughts about when a Christian can will be raptured, whether it's before the tribulation or in the middle of the 3.5 years, some said after. So what is the take on that?
Well, it really depends on your presuppositions. Christians are, as you pointed out, very divided on the meaning of the millennium or the timing of the tribulation. I don't hold to the notion of a rapture that is yet future. And the reason that I do not believe that is I believe the words of Jesus Christ, who said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned." So I think when Jesus Christ returns a second time, that he will usher in the eternal state. So I don't believe that there's going to be a semi-golden age with rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices. I don't believe that there's going to be a great apostasy under the reign of Jesus Christ, where Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle in number, they're like the sand on the seashore and so forth. I don't believe that that has anything to do with the future. I think that is past. What will happen in the future is what I just articulated. Jesus will return a second time. The problem of sin and Satan will be fully and finally resolved. The dead will rise, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And the universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay. This idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, by the way, is very new in church history, and it's predicated on the notion that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans for those two distinct people, and therefore there are also two distinct destinies for those two distinct people. I simply do not see that at all in Scripture, and I have been asking for a long time for anyone to show me where the biblical evidence is, and to date, no one has given me any compelling evidence. What it seems as though people are doing is imposing this view on the Scripture rather than taking it out of the Scripture.
So, but is that a time that there will be a great tribulation in this earth?
Well, remember that there was a great tribulation. Not only that which was prophesied by the prophet Daniel and came to pass during the time of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, but there was also a great tribulation that takes place in the first century. And beyond that, Jesus Christ talks about great tribulation in a general sense. In fact, all who follow Jesus Christ will experience tribulation, but take heart, he's overcome the world. So no, I don't think that there's going to be a future great tribulation, because the Bible was not written to us, it was written for us, which is to say that the tribulation that is spoken of in Daniel is a tribulation that was prophesied and came to pass. The tribulation that is spoken of by Jesus Christ is a tribulation that was prophesied and has come to pass. In fact, demonstrates that Jesus Christ is in fact God. And we will likewise, just like the people to whom the Bible was written, we will likewise face tribulation, and thus, like the people in Scripture who were faithful, we need to remain faithful and fruitful. We may suffer for a short time, but there's an eternal vindication. So when you read the book of Revelation, remember that Revelation wasn't written to you, although it was written for you. It was written to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult that were going to face enormous tribulation, and they were told to be faithful and fruitful. They would suffer for a short time, but they would be vindicated in eternity in a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness.
So all those disasters described in Revelation, in relating to like one-third of the people are going to be perished, and another quarter, and fire coming from heaven, and all those are sort of not true?
Well, of course they're true. All of the Bible is true. All of the Bible is trustworthy. But the question that you have to ask, for example, when the seals were open in Revelation chapter 6, and I'll ask you this question. Here, John watches as the sixth seal is opened, and there's a great earthquake. The sun turns black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turns blood red, and the stars in the sky fall to the sky as late figs drop from a fig tree. Now, the first question I'd ask you about that is, where have you heard that before?
Is it Matthew 24?
Yeah, excellent, excellent. Yes, that's exactly right. And what's beautiful about that is that in Matthew, Jesus Christ uses that same language, and the reason is because Jesus and John are speaking about the same event. But there's more to it than that. That same language has not only been used by Jesus Christ, but that same language you will find in the Old Testament. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 13, you will immediately read that language, and the language there is used with respect to the Medes and the Persians putting out the glories of the Babylonian Empire. So now what is Jesus doing and what is John doing? They're using the language of the Old Testament prophets, and now they're applying it to the destruction of Jerusalem. So we need to recognize that Revelation is not a book of riddles, but it's a book of symbols that are deeply rooted in Old Testament history. And the reason we have difficulty understanding the symbols is because we don't know our Bibles. So if you know your Bible, and I'm really impressed with the fact that you immediately were able to correlate Revelation chapter 6 with Matthew 24, but you also have to correlate it back to what happens in Isaiah chapter 13, because that's where you see the language used, and now you understand by testing Scripture in light of Scripture what the language actually means.
See, this is a problem. You know, like there are so many prophecy in, like, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. You know, in reading that, I immediately associate that with a prophecy. Prophesizing the future instead of just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus.
Yes.
So I was thinking that he was, you know, prophesizing the future, you know, the end time.
No, it isn't. And remember that Jesus says that the looming apocalypse will soon take place and that the time is near. And I've said this many times, but I think it's contrary to all decency and propriety to dogmatically contend that the words were meant to convey an event that's in the far future when he says the time is near. I think it's unconscionable to abuse language that way. The words soon and near do not mean 2,000 years hence or a faraway epoch of time. It's talking about what is going to happen soon and near. And the same thing is true, for example, when you read Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus is saying to the church at Philadelphia, since you have kept my commandment to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, if Jesus is saying that to the church of Philadelphia and it has nothing to do with the church of Philadelphia, he is being cruel. He is fooling them. And of course, Jesus doesn't do that.
Yes. Okay, thank you very much. Thank you for your time.
You are entirely welcome. And this is one of the things that I point out in my book, The Apocalypse Code. I actually write specifically about how you can correlate the language of the New Testament with the Old Testament and how important it is to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. So once again, the language that is used in Revelation harks back to the language used by Jesus, and the language used by Jesus harks back to the language used by Isaiah. And in all three cases, what is going on is the symbolism of stars, the moon and the sun, are being used to predict an apocalypse that is looming on the horizon. Now, the fact that the prophecies are fulfilled precisely as they were told says something more. It says that we can trust the apostles and the prophets, and that we know that Jesus Christ is God. And as a result of that, we know that when Jesus says he will appear a second time, we can bank on the reality that Jesus Christ will indeed appear a second time. Again, I've written about all of this and so much more in the Apocalypse Code. Check it out on the web at equip.org. We look forward to seeing you right back here with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.